I give praise to God for your beautiful voices, for the hymn writers that have made it easy for us to sing with a God-made instrument. Praises to Him. I'm grateful for this time of year, how you have beautiful weather in Alabama, and I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for the time of the families come together. I talked to a few of you. I heard comments this morning at worship this morning, and many have family coming in. I've got 21 coming in. Thank goodness, not counting on me to feed them. Thank goodness, because I can only cook a couple of things. But they are coming in spite of that. They're coming because my wife can. And we are all getting together, all my children and my grandchildren. What a blessing it is to have these times of year when there's celebration of family. We need to pray that there will be safety in the journeys and safety in the trips, and those from Dalreda family that are traveling to go will be safely taken to their destinations and back home here. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share a message with you tonight. I'm grateful for a sound congregation that's faithful to the Lord's church and to the history and to the scripture and to the word of God. I'm grateful for good leadership, servant leadership. I want you to know that my lesson tonight is not because I've noticed a lack of the trait that we're going to talk about, but because I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen it here. And because of that, I celebrate it. And I preach it to myself. And I preach it to all of us, to those of us that have been in the faith for a while, to those that are just beginning the faith. There is a trait that the world does not elevate, does not think much of, never has, probably never will. But in the church, in the family of God, we do and we should and we must. This lesson is meant to dovetail a bit in the ones that 3 months ago I was able to share on a Wednesday night, I believe. I fell in love with the letter of Philippians a long time ago, and I have turned to it often. And so tonight, I'm going to turn to chapter 2. And if you would like, in your translation, you'll be seeing the ESV text on the slides behind you. And you may turn to it. I'll be turning just there, and we'll be talking about Philippians 2. Not all of it, but most of it. And we'll be looking and walking through a museum. I love museums. Maybe some of you don't, but they're part of my legacy. I grew up in a city called Florence, Italy, because my parents were missionaries, and there are over 40 museums that are there. And then later on in life, professionally, I have had to take people to museums all over the world. There's a museum in Philippians chapter 2. It's one that I see. I'm going to go through it backwards, but there's a sense in which I'd like to hopefully be faithful and preach that which is the lesson of Paul in the letter of Philippians chapter 2. I would like to take a walk through the living museum of humility. The letter of Philippians is preserved for us, written by the Apostle Paul probably in the 26th or 7th year of his life as a Christian. It was written from a rented house, probably on the outskirts of Rome, while he awaited trial. It is, by any account, the most personal letter that he ever wrote to a congregation, at least. There are letters like Philemon that were written to single men and to a family. But to churches, there are ones that are more detached, like Ephesians. There are ones that are more corrective, like Colossians. But Philippians, it's to a congregation that's doing well, that congregation that he loves dearly. Every time he thinks of it, his heart warms because of the legacy in the past. He founded it by God's grace about 11 years before, together with other men of God. And he has been back there 2 or 3 times, but it's been quite a while now since he's been there. There are no major problems in Philippi. No strong bad teachings, no incorrect teachings. There is, in maybe the second decade of the faith of this church, some hostility from without, from authorities, that seems to be indicated by the rest of the letter. There may be also some internal things that are starting to potentially happen within the church. But right now, as he writes to them, there are no major problems. What he needs to do is thank them. It's a thank you letter. We saw this last time. It's a thank you letter from a missionary who receives a token gift, as he has done many times, received gifts from them many years later. What we think is that Epaphroditus, a member of the Church of Philippi, had been sent and spent, who knows, 4 to 6 weeks in travel from northern Greece all the way to Rome, Italy, Who knows how many ships he had to take? He had to take off from work, maybe. Who knows what was behind this, but he traveled all the way to Rome to deliver a gift. How did they know that he needed money? Did they know what he needed? They had no phones, they had no connections, and they probably hadn't heard from him for 3 or 4 years until they found out that he was under arrest in Rome. So they sent him a person, and with that person they sent him a gift. He wants to say thank you, as we all should in this season of Thanksgiving. And we had a wonderful lesson this morning on that. Never enough, never sufficiently. Always remember. Never take it for granted. Give thanks. If the Apostle Paul writes a letter that he then sends by another person all the way back across to simply say thank you, then that tells you how important giving thanks is. Never forget to do that. He does fear for a family that he loves dearly, for this congregation. He fears that there could potentially, in the days to come, in the years to come, there could be moments of disunity. And thus, he is going to give them a message in chapter 2 to preserve them, keep them, build a shelter around them, protect them, instill in them a desire to always be one, oneness. But the main topic, the one that I'd like to highlight for myself, remember as I read these verses again, it's about humility. It's about humility. You need to have a big dose of humility put in your IVs tonight. You need some. You need another dose of it. He does warn in chapter 3. It's a strong chapter in which he says, watch out, beware of the dogs. Chapter 3, he warns about Judaizers, ones that might come into the fellowship. These are internal enemies of the cross. But overall, when you read all those wonderful 4 chapters, you come out with a sense of, wow, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of his innocence and having been under arrest for 3.5 years, joy, 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 rejoice, 16 times, whether in verb form or noun form or adjective form, there is that continual drumbeat that comes through this wonderful letter. And it comes through in chapter 2 as well. In chapter 2 of Philippians, there are 2 central images or metaphors. The second one is the one that I'd like to highlight, but we're going to spend 5 minutes as we read through to get to the main one. We're going to read through the first one. I see Paul in many ways. One of the ways in which I see him as an apostle of Jesus Christ is also as a doctor of the people. He's a doctor. And a doctor will give us sometimes vaccines to preserve us, to keep us from getting infected by a bug, a spiritual bug that might hurt us significantly. In fact, one of my favorite statues, modern statues of the Apostle Paul, is in the courtyard of a church in Rome called St. Paul Outside the Walls. And there he is, the Apostle Paul, and he's got a sword in his hand representing the Word of God. And underneath it says in Latin words, preacher of truth and doctor of the people. Where Dr. Paul is in the clinic today. And he's going to give us a vaccine to inoculate us against the temptation to, well, be too prideful, to do things in our self-interest, to do things for our personal prestige. And then Dr. Paul is going to turn from doctor into tour guide, and he's going to walk us through and highlight and spotlight like you would in a theatrical scene. He's going to turn the spotlight on 3 living examples of humility. Humility. I'm going to give you first a shot, then I'm going to take you on a tour. This is chapter 2 of Philippians, and this is the lesson that Paul brings to us. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, there's the first part of the vaccine. It's a vaccine to avoid disharmony. The Philippian church is doing fine. We may be doing fine, but we should never let our guard down. We should never be naive. We should always be aware of the dangers that are out there. I'm grateful you have invited my father to come. He's written a book on protecting our blind side. Like in football, there's always that blind side. We don't see it coming if we're not careful. We need the help. We need the defense of someone so that we don't get hit sideways. Here, the Dr. Paul is going to give a vaccine. Listen to Philippians 2 and verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. They don't have this harmony among them, but it's now the third decade of the church, and Paul has seen churches be torn asunder by it. The devil has the same bag of tricks that he's using over and over again through time until Christ returns. So we should be aware that we should watch out for those tricks that he was using in the first century. He will use today too. I would ask you to allow me to replace the if there of the text with a sense, because there is a way in which in the original Greek you can do that. You see, I don't think Paul has any doubt here. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in your walk in Christ with the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, then you, here's an order, a command, you complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, one mind. There are things about which people in Christ can disagree. They are the negotiables, the matters of opinion. Those exist. But then there are those that we should not and cannot be in disagreement. I want you to be of one mind. This is a shot to inoculate you against disharmony. And the way that you do it is by remembering how important one mind is. Not diversity and multiplicity, but one mind. One mind in Christ. One body, one church, one baptism, he will say in chapter 4 as he begins his list of ones. Here's the first part of the shot. It's a vaccine against disharmony. There's the continuation of the shot of Dr. Paul as he gives in a vaccine against self-interest. I look at the world of sports. I look at the world of Hollywood. I look at those who are on the stage of our culture and our society. They get paid many times the big bucks because they are the elite, the supreme, the few. And what I see most tragically most of the time is that they are not only gifted and talented in most cases, but also full of themselves, and that's a tragedy. God gives talents. God gives abilities. He does it in the church, too. Self-interest can kill a person, and it kills a body. It kills a church. What he says in verse 3, Dr. Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There are times when I read that and I've been so used to it. Maybe if you've grown up in the church, you're used to it. Maybe if you grew up in a Christian culture, so to speak, you're used to it, that we don't understand the impact of it all. So I have to remind myself of the context in which he was saying these words, and the context in which he was saying he was going completely against the grain. The main values that Greco-Roman parents taught their children were the ones that were on the screen. Son, as much as possible, you're always to do what's in your self-interest. You're always to do what's best for you. Son, always do what's best for you. And then they would say, point B, and if you must do something for somebody else, make sure that it's a tit-for-tat situation of reciprocity, i.e., why would you do anything for anybody else unless they're going to give you something back? These were the value number one and value number two of the time of Paul. That's what they taught in their schools. They did not teach to serve and to be humble. They did not teach that. It was not valued. And maybe you can see a touch of that in our culture today. It's always about me and myself. We would be lost before God if that were the value that God had. We would be lost. And when Paul says, do not do anything out of vain conceit and glory, do for others. He is going against the grain of his time. And so we need to grab Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and we need to make it our flag and make it part of our life. And then we need to go on to the rest of it. In Philippians chapter 2, after point A, after Dr. Paul has administered that vaccine, then he goes on and says, now let's walk through some museums, a museum that I have constructed of humility. I am applying to the text something that Paul doesn't use, but I hope you see it. I'm going to do it in reverse, and it's about humility. Humility is a term that comes from the word humus, which means, in Latin, it means ground, it means earth, keeping your feet on the ground. Keeping your feet on the ground. So I'm going to use the image of a museum, the image of a Greco-Roman home. You're looking at one of the homes that we have found in the ruins of Pompeii. It was buried in 79 AD by ashes. And so you're looking at the Roman homes of the time. You walk in the foyer, and there is the main room with a little container called impluvium for water. And then there are the rooms off to the side. We're going to walk into a Greco-Roman house, which has the theme of humility here, and three main rooms. In the foyer of a Greco-Roman house, there would be a niche. Usually had the ancestors, the little statuettes of the gods, sometimes a bust. What you're looking at is in a Greco-Roman house behind you. You're looking at the image of one of those niches in a Greco-Roman house. And while Paul does not use specifically this imagery in Philippians chapter 2, I am using it to elevate the lesson of Paul to our attention tonight, and I hope that it's useful. They had hundreds of these, thousands of these. They were called busts, and they used them in their homes as well. The readers, the Philippians, who were probably for the most of Roman passport, Roman citizenship, they had grown up with these busts of the Emperor Tiberius or many other ancestors. They were supposed to be examples to imitate. Son, be like him. This is who you are to imitate. I am sure that in Philippians chapter 2, that is what Paul is doing as he elevates three examples for you and I, the believers of the 21st century, to imitate as he did for the believers of the first century in Philippi at that time. Three rooms. I'm going to do them in reverse from the order that Paul does them. We're going to walk through a living museum of humility. None of these are dead. None of these, even the third one, is alive, resurrected, the Christ. Room one will be a man named Epaphroditus, and that will be in verses 25 through 30. Room B will be verses 19 through 24, and that will be a young man that I'm sure you know by the name of Timothy. And room C, the final room of our study tonight, will be the Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you and all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I have thought it necessary. It seems to me obvious in the words of Paul as he elevates the example in the theme of servanthood and humility. The first one that we're going to take note of is a young man by the name of Epaphroditus. I don't know what his age was. Men were called upon to grow up fast. Women had to grow into marriage already at the age of 14 or 15. There was no you could say they skipped junior high and senior high and all that. They went straight from about 13 into adulthood. The average lifespan was about 44 at that time. Don't know how old Epaphroditus was, but he is a believer in Christ and has been and is faithful. Look at the titles that Apostle Paul gives him. My brother, my fellow worker. Maybe that means he's a fellow minister with Paul. So maybe he has quit his job and he's working full time, maybe supported by the Philippian church. He is definitely my fellow soldier. He's on the front lines. We're in a war here. And he's on the front lines with me. He's my fellow soldier in the spiritual fights. He was writing to a church, the Philippian church, that had major physical battles of Roman soldiers and military cemeteries all nearby them. But we are all in a battle. And the enemy is just across the front lines. His name is Satan, and he has his minions. And I am so glad that Epaphroditus is on the side with me. And we're on the front lines fighting together. He is your messenger. You sent him. I think that's his way of saying he's the one that brought the gift. He came 6 weeks' journey all the way to the imperial capital of Rome, and he brought your gift to me. He's your messenger, and he's a minister to my needs. I detect from chapter 4 that it was money that he brought. I don't know if Paul needed it or not, but Paul is very grateful for it. And then he says in verse 26, he has been longing for you all. He's been gone from home for several weeks. Maybe it's months now. And he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. How did they find out way over in Philippi that he was ill? Somebody from Rome or someone must have made it all the way back to Philippi in northern Greece and Macedonia. And they had found out. The one that they had trusted with the money for Paul had gotten ill, and he was seriously ill, and that's evidently all they knew. And so their hearts were heavy. Indeed, he was ill, he says, verse 27, near to death. But God had mercy on him. I've asked myself sometimes, did not the Apostle Paul have the power to heal? The answer is yes. But obviously in this context, he was not going to use it. He did not use it. This was going to be the will of God, and so he did. And it was the will of God that Epaphroditus made it through. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, I would have been heartbroken to send you a letter that had in it, in chapter 2, we lost Epaphroditus. I'm so grateful that the will of God was that he would make it through. I am the more eager to send him to you, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he has nearly died for the work in Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You need to honor such men. You need to honor Epaphroditus. As he spotlights humility and servanthood, he says, don't forget to honor those who quietly serve. Don't forget to honor. Don't forget to say thank you. I am elevating Epaphroditus to your attention today. And that's room A, and this is room B. And you know him well. His name is Timothy. And Paul says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They will all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Now, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Timothy, he has been with Paul since Lystra in the second missionary journey. It was the year 49. It's now 61. Young man Timothy has been with him for about 12 years. He has co-written with him about 6 of his 13 letters. And he's been there through thick and thin. He is the spiritual son together with Titus that Paul revels in. My son in the faith, you will call him. I want you to honor Timothy too. You remember when he was with you 12 years ago, how he served you. Don't forget those who have served you. Don't forget those who have honestly and with humility served you. Remember the great examples of servanthood and humility that you've had among you. Talk about them in your homes. Elevate them. They wouldn't want you to elevate them, but please make them as examples to your children and to each other. And remember, they are to be the example. But the third room, the big room, in the Museum of Humility of chapter 2 is, of course, verses 5 through 11. And that's why I moved it to the last, because it's the most important one. It's actually the one that Paul starts with. And I love this part of Scripture. If you have been in the faith for a long time, you remember these words. They were read to us before, and so now I bring them back to you again. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There was a scholar by the name of Lohmeyer who noted, I don't know if he was the first, but that the whole letter was in prose, but this was in poetry, and it was six stanzas, and there's like six stanzas with three lines each, and that it changes from into a form of poetry, and there's a rhythmical cadence, and there are rare words in this beautiful Christological hymn to Christ that's there. I do wonder, did Paul write it, or was it an early Christian hymn that he simply took and placed there in the context because it fit? He wanted to talk about humility. While the world celebrates arrogance and self-interest, you will imitate the one who showed us an example of humility, of servanthood, of making the journey to show us what it's like and not just to tell us about it or speak about it from a voice from heaven. He didn't just tell us about humility, he showed us. It follows the form of ancient epic poems, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, and scads of others. Poems of man-made poems have the heroic figure that travels from point A to point B, and in the process we're supposed to learn something. Well, those are all mythology. What is real, what is history, is the story of Jesus Christ, who was God, but did not see it beyond, beneath himself, to take on the form of man and make a journey and come down to earth where you and I live. Take on the form of man, and not the form of as a son of an emperor, of a king, but the son of a carpenter. And then he went to the cross. He experienced death, not just death, but the most vile death that man could come up with. But that's not the end of the story. That's not how it ends. The end of the story is an empty tomb and a resurrected Christ. And so God elevated him to the right hand of God. That's the end of the story. But he showed humility. And he is the great example of this. Man will make up mythological heroes like Achilles and Aeneas. But Christ is real. It's history. And he gave us a real example of how we should live and what should be our defining factor, humility and servanthood. You see, Christ was about vicarious suffering. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. Vicarious suffering. Suffering because of somebody else. Suffering for somebody else. That somebody else is you. That somebody else is me. He made the journey. He came down and made that trip because of you and because of me. Because he's a servant. Because he wanted to show you what humility looks like and what it does. If we will follow that model, we too will be exalted by God. Well, where are you tonight? Where are you? I am a Christian. I am a disciple of Christ. I am a follower of the Christ. When that nickname of Christian started coming about, it didn't happen in the first few decades of the early church. They were called the people of the way, your ancestors and mine in the faith. It happened in Antioch of Syria, and it probably was not a nice term at first. It was a term for people who followed a crucified criminal. He was crucified, but he was not a criminal. He was innocent. You and I were the guilty ones. You and I were the guilty ones. Who are you? Are you a Christian tonight? He was the one who was, who is, the foremost example of servanthood and humility. No matter what the world around us says, that's what we're supposed to be. Servants and examples of humility. God bless the study and the reading of Philippians 2. The invitation is going to be sung now. And it's a call for those of you that are in Christ, that have the needs of the prayer of the congregation. What a rich blessing prayer is. We have our phone to God that's always there, and he always answers if we come to him in earnestness and sincerity. And the prayers of the saints availeth much. So if you have something in your heart that we'd like to share with the congregation, the invitation song is